critical passage to our faith. And as I was thinking about that this week, I was trying to understand or put myself in the sandals of a Jew during Jesus' time, when they were coming up and they were going to celebrate the Passover again. And I tried to find something in my own life that I could relate to that would show me or try to understand for myself the importance of the Passover for a Jew of Jesus' time. I wanted to understand how important it was to them, and so I was trying to relate it to something in my own life. And I was thinking about this week, and then at one point in the office I was sitting there, and it kind of dawned on me that the one thing that I can relate to, that I think the Jew of that time could relate to, as the foundation of their faith, is what we commonly call Easter. Mm-hmm. And you can say, duh, Pastor, why did it take you so long? And I know we don't like the term Easter, and I don't like the term Easter because it has its pagan roots, but I just want you to bear with me this morning a little bit because I want to use that term briefly because I think it speaks of all of the events that happen for us in one word to describe our faith or the foundation of our faith. Starting today with Palm Sunday and Jesus entering into Jerusalem for the last week of his life and the events that happened all week and then culminating in his resurrection next Sunday. And so one word that kind of describes all of that for us is Easter. And so Easter then is the foundation of our Christian faith. Mm-hmm. Without it, we have no hope. As Paul writes to the Corinthians, he said, our faith is futile and we're still in our sins if we don't have something to ground our faith. And for the Jew, the Exodus held a similar significance. The Exodus becomes the foundation of their faith. And just like us, as spring rolls around and we start moving into the spring and we start getting closer to Easter, you know, we get more excited and we start thinking ahead and reminding ourselves all of those things that happened that very first time, that very first Easter when Jesus was crucified and then buried dead and then his resurrection. And so I can just imagine the Jews of Jesus' time getting excited as well as spring started to roll around and the celebration of the Passover was coming up, and they held the Passover as an annual celebration of what God had done in bringing them out of Egypt. It was the foundation of their faith as well. And so, as I mentioned, the Exodus became the foundation of the faith of Israel. And as we see in this passage in Exodus chapter 12, God uses the Exodus, and specifically the Passover, to reorient the Jewish life. To, if you will, give them a whole new start in life. You'll see there in verse 2, God tells Moses and Aaron that this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. And so what God is doing now is he's going to bring Israel out of Egypt, and the Passover is the beginning event of all of that. And he's saying you're going to start a whole new calendar with the Passover. It's going to be the beginning of a new year for you. And so he was giving them a fresh start. And the Exodus was the starting point. In addition, the Exodus has finally established Israel as a mighty nation, as God's chosen and holy nation, a nation to be reckoned with. And as such, God established the Passover as an everlasting memorial for his people to be celebrated every year just as Easter has become an everlasting memorial for us to be celebrated every year. And so, looking back again at Jesus' time and the disciples that were following Jesus, they had been raised up with a deep knowledge and a love of the Feast of the Passover. They looked forward every year to traveling to Jerusalem and to celebrate the Passover. And so it's not long, as you can see in your Bible, that the disciples of Jesus and then the New Testament writers, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, began seeing a clear connection between the Exodus and Easter, especially the connection between the Passover lamb and Jesus. I need to understand that at the time of Jesus, they didn't have the New Testament. All they had was their scriptures of the Old Testament. And so as these things are happening, and then afterwards as they look back on Jesus' life and his death and burial and resurrection and all of that, they, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, started connecting Jesus with their Passover. And they started writing about it. And so, the Apostle John, he was a close disciple with John the Baptist. And after Jesus has ascended into heaven and the church has come later on, John is reflecting back on the life of Jesus and his disciple and being a disciple of John the Baptist. And he remembers that John the Baptist twice said about Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God." One time he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Mm-hmm. And then the second time he just simply said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." You see, John was connecting Jesus as the Lamb, the Passover Lamb. And then Peter, later on in his first letter, Peter writes that we have been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. And so Peter, years later, looking back with his life with Jesus and the death of Jesus, especially in the shedding of Jesus' blood, he relates it to the lamb, the Passover lamb. And then Philip. You remember Philip, he's witnessing to the Ethiopian eunuch. And he witnesses to him through his scripture, specifically Isaiah 53, but he's relating it to Jesus. And Isaiah 53 is talking about the suffering servant. And so in Acts 8, verse 32, when Philip is witnessing to the Ethiopian eunuch about Jesus, he shows him Isaiah 53, 7, which says, "And he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before his shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth." So Philip saw it as well. And then Paul simply writes to the Corinthians, "Indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." And so just in the New Testament, we see the great apostles, John, Peter, and Paul, and then Philip as well, all making this connection between Jesus and the Passover lamb that we read about here in Exodus chapter 12. And so I want us to go back to this original Passover and unpack some of this text and see how the New Testament writers saw the Passover lamb as a foreshadowing of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so the first thing we see then is that God instructs Moses and Aaron to tell the people that on the 10th day of this first month of their new year, they are to select a lamb, it says in verse 5, a lamb without promise, a male of the first year. So they were to select this young male lamb without blemish. Your translation may say without defect. And so we can see that when they were to select this lamb without blemish, Moses' instructions to them were that this lamb was to be physically perfect. It was to be the best little lamb you could find, without spot, without blemish. But when the New Testament writers look at this, they look at Jesus, but they don't look at it in a physical sense, do they? Because we know in Isaiah 53 again, by the time Jesus died, his appearance was beyond recognition because he had been beat so severely. And so it's not talking about Jesus in a physical sense, but the New Testament writers connected this idea of a lamb without blemish to Jesus in the sense that he was without sin. He was without sin. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Amen. And so Jesus is our Passover lamb without blemish in that he was sinless. And then secondly, the text goes on to say that they were to select this lamb on the 10th day of the month and then to keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Verse 6, "And then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight." Scholars have offered several theories as to why the lamb was chosen on the 10th, but not sacrificed until the 14th, 4 days later. But I just kind of wonder if God preferred it that way so that the family might become a little more attached to this little lamb. So that the sacrifice of this lamb would be a little more difficult for them. And that it would mean more in their lives. We know how easy and fast it is for family members to become attached to their animals, don't we? They become our little pets. And we don't want anything to happen to them. And it happens very quickly. And so I think God is saying, take it into your home on the 10th and don't sacrifice it to the 14th. Because he's saying, if it doesn't cost you anything, then it isn't a sacrifice. It has to mean something. And then he says on the 14th, the whole congregation was to kill the lamb at twilight. In Deuteronomy 16:6, it says that they were to kill the lamb at the going down of the sun. And so to me, it seems like the instructions that Moses is giving Israel is that they were to take this little lamb and they were to kill it, not so much at a specific hour, but within a certain time frame within that day, as the sun was going down. And it's interesting to me that Jesus was killed, or he died at 3 in the afternoon after the sun had reached its peak and was on its way down. And so they were to kill it at twilight. Verse 7 says, "And then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they ate it." We'll come back to verse 7 here in a second, but I want to go on for a minute because there's something else about the lamb that I want us to recognize. Verse 8 says, "Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, so you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." So in addition to marking their homes with the blood of this lamb, they were to eat the lamb that night roasted in fire along with the unleavened bread and bitter herbs, and they were to eat all of it. And if there was any of the carcass that remained in the morning, they were to burn the carcass with fire. But there's one more important instruction that God gives about the lamb that we don't find in this text, but we find it over in verse 46 of the same chapter, Exodus 12:46. It says, "In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house." And here it is, nor shall you break one of its bones. Numbers repeats the same instruction. Numbers 9:12 says, they shall leave none of it until morning, nor break one of its bones, according to all the ordinances of the Passover, they shall keep it. And so we know, if we fast forward to Jesus' time, it was a customary act of the Roman soldiers who were watching over those men who were being crucified to come along at some point and to break their legs, to break their bones. Now, why did they do that? Well, because those who are being crucified needed the strength in their legs to push up, because only when they could push up could they take in a breath and be able to breathe. And so in order to hasten the death of the criminals on the cross, the soldiers would come along and break their legs so that they couldn't have the energy to push up. And if they couldn't push up, they couldn't breathe, and therefore they would suffocate very quickly. But it's interesting, the scripture tells us that when they got to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead, so they didn't break his bones. And John, again, looking back on it, connected that to the Passover lamb. In the passage that Justin read to us this morning in John chapter 19, it goes like this. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediate blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, that not one of his bones shall be broken. And I love the way John writes that. He says, not one of his bones.
Amen.
But he's saying that scripture is fulfilling. And why? Because it's going right back to the Passover lamb. Not one of his bones. When he says his, he's talking about the Passover lamb, as well as talking about Jesus. Quoting from his own scriptures, John clearly sees the connection between Jesus and the Passover lamb. One thing that I want us to notice is that Moses instructed that they had to kill the lamb. God's plan was not in just selecting a lamb without blemish. They had to kill the lamb. It had to be a lamb that was slain. And that's why later on, John, in Revelation, when he gets the vision of heaven, you remember in Revelation chapter 5, what does he see? He doesn't see a lamb without blemish or defect. He sees a lamb as though it was slain. Why? Because that's God's plan. Why? Because God's plan is all about blood. Blood had to be shed. It's all about blood. Look at verse 7. Again, we'll go back to it now. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they shall eat it. Verse 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, against the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Verse 13, now the blood shall be a sign to you on the doorposts where you are. And I love this. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Here in this text, God is about to unleash his 10th and final plague upon Egypt in order to finally try to persuade Pharaoh to let his nation go. And so the stakes right now are very high. Death is coming to every home in the land of Egypt, both Hebrew and Egyptian. The previous nine plagues had shown some partiality, sparing the Israelites while afflicting only the Egyptians. But this tenth plague, however, will be completely impartial, just as life itself, just as in life itself, death knows no boundaries. Ethnicity, any perceived merit will not be considered. Religious practice or religious creed are irrelevant. The righteous will perish with the wicked. The rich will perish with the poor. Only those by faith who mark their homes with the blood of the Lamb will be spared. And had the Egyptians heeded Moses' warnings there in chapter 11, and had they marked their homes with the blood of the Lamb like in the same manner as the Israelites, they too would have been spared. The only criteria for being passed over from God's wrath, the only criteria for being saved from God's wrath, in this instance at least, is applying the blood of the Lamb on the doorway. Now, some have taken that and tried to see the shape of a cross here. You know, they were to paint the lintels and the, what is it, the cross member there or whatever. I don't know. Some like to see the cross in that, but I'm not sure that's quite the idea. I think we just should see it as a covering for the house. A covering for the house over the doorway. So anybody that came into that house seeking safety had to pass through the blood into the house. It's interesting, the other night in our small group, we were over at Justin and Echo's house. And Echo had taken a string of red lights, and she had strung them up one side of the window, across the top, and back down. And she had done that over the doorway as well that goes out onto their deck. It's just a beautiful thought. She was doing that for her children. I thought, you know, that's just a beautiful thing to do, to teach your children about the blood. Just this string of red lights up around the doorway and up around the window. Anybody that comes into our house for safety is coming through the blood of Christ. And God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And so we need to ask the question, why blood? I was wondering about that this week as well. Why blood? Why not something else, Lord? I don't know. Why couldn't they just build a cross and put it on their roof? Or just mount the head of the Lamb over the doorway or something. Why blood? Well, the answer is given to us in Leviticus.
Amen.
Chapter 17, verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, God says. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Why blood? Because our very life is contained in our blood. You and I cannot live without blood. All of us have seen a TV show or seen a movie where someone shot or wounded in some way, and the wound isn't that serious. They shouldn't die for that wound, but they do end up dying. Why? Because they bled out. And so they died. Because life is in the blood. Every cell in our body needs food to survive. It needs food to grow. It needs food to reproduce. It needs food to do the function that each cell, is given to do. It needs food. And how does it get that food? Through the blood. Our blood distributes to every cell. We have trillions of cells in our body. Our blood is the transporting device that brings every cell in our body the food it needs for life. And then God goes on to say, so I have given you the blood upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. And so why blood? The answer is because of God's sovereignty, He's chosen the blood. You see, our blood, there's nothing inherently atoning in the nature of our blood. Our blood is just our blood. There's no atoning qualities to it at all. But they become atoning qualities because God gave it to us that way. God said, I'm going to use blood to cover over your sin. I'm going to use blood to atone for your soul. And notice that it has to be a proper sacrifice. He says, on the altar. And so, in order for the blood to have atoning qualities, it had to be offered properly. It couldn't just be shed somewhere. It had to be a proper sacrifice upon the altar. That's why when they came and brought their sacrifice and the priest cut it and the blood was what? It was splashed onto the altar. That's when it became the blood that God desired it to be to atone for your soul. So why blood? Because God in His sovereignty said so. He said, that's what I'm going to use. And that's why they had to kill the lamb. And what was the altar where Jesus' blood was shed? Where?
Cross.
The cross. Upon the altar. The cross of Jesus Christ. And so, forgiveness of our sin, atoning for our souls, clearly revolves around this shedding of blood. That's why, as we just shared in communion, Jesus said that night when he took the cup of wine and he asked a blessing upon it, he said to his disciples, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you, or shed for many, for the forgiveness of sins.
Amen.
You see, as the Passover lamb, as our Passover lamb, he had to shed his blood, but it had to be on the altar, the cross, in order for it to have atoning value in that it could atone us, atone for our souls. And so why blood? Because God in His sovereignty has chosen the blood given upon the altar as the ransom price for your life. Just as the blood of the spotless lamb saved Israel from God's judgment then, so too does the blood of the spotless Son of God save us from God's judgment now. Mm-hmm. And why are we facing judgment? It's because of our sin. We were created to have sweet fellowship with our Creator. However, since the first sin of Adam and Eve in the garden and the sin nature that has been passed down from each succeeding generations, we are slaves to sin. And our sin has separated us from God. And God can't tolerate sin in His holy presence. As a result, as the Word of God tells us, it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Therefore, we find ourselves in the need of the blood of an unblemished lamb to atone for the sin separating us from God, that we might find forgiveness of those sins and be reconciled to God once and for all. And God in His infinite wisdom had the answer. Jesus, His only begotten Son. And the Bible says, Jesus offered one sacrifice for sins forever and then sat down at the right hand of God. Hebrews 10:12. So Jesus is the perfect Lamb of God, who offered Himself on the altar of the cross through the shedding of His blood that we might have forgiveness of sins. He did it once. He did it forever. He did it for all of us in that one time. And then He sat down at the right hand of God. And so in closing this morning, I just want to speak to those of us who have been covered by the blood of Christ. Those of us who have come through the blood of Christ. The night of this Passover that we're talking about here in Exodus chapter 12, I think is a showcase of God's great love for us and just how much God is committed to giving us His best. The Bible says, we all know in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And recently we've noted that this phrase, "only begotten," means unique or one of a kind. And so God gave us His only unique, one of a kind Son to be our Passover lamb, to be sacrificed for us. He didn't give us a lamb with defect or with blemish or with spot. He gave us a lamb that was unblemished, that was without sin. One of a kind, unique. He gave us one sacrifice whose precious blood is sufficient to cover everyone's sins for all time. Could there be anything better than that? And so it all starts right here in Exodus chapter 12. God has given us His best. And so what I want us to do this week, as we start looking forward and seeing the events again that happened to Jesus during this week, especially as we look forward to the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, on the altar for us, and He sheds His blood there, I want us to be reminded again that God has given us His best. And then I want you to ask the question, "Lord, You've given me Your best. Am I giving You my best?
Preacher.
Or am I just giving You, Lord, my leftovers? My leftover time. Lord, I'll give You my leftover time. Or my leftover finances. Whatever I have at the end of the month, Lord, I'll give it to You. Or my leftover energy. Lord, if I can make it through this day and get done my to-do list, then I'll have some energy left over. I'll give it to You." That's what we do. And so as we look forward to the cross this week, God's giving us His best. Are we giving Him our best? Doesn't He want our best?
Amen.
And then secondly, let me just speak to those who may be with us this morning or watching online with us this morning, and you just don't think you need deliverance from anything. Certainly you don't think of yourselves a slave to anybody. Certainly not a slave to sin. You're a good person. You might be saying, if anyone's in bondage, it's not me, it's you Christians who are in bondage. You churchgoers. Salvation might be nice for you religious types, but I already have the freedom to run my life the way I want to. I already have the freedoms to spend my weekends how I want and where I want. I already have the freedom to choose my friends and to run with them wherever they go. I have the freedom to seek pleasure and power and financial independence. Why would I want anything to do with the church? Why would I want to be entangled with religion and the hypocrisy that comes with it? Who needs that? If you're out there or you're here this morning and you're thinking those things, then understand that there was a time in my own life I thought those things. I used to think the very same things. I'm not in bondage. I'm free. I can do whatever I want. And I don't have to go to church. and get entangled in all of that and deal with the hypocrisy and deal with the hurt and the offense that often comes, I'm free to do whatever I want. Well, I would ask you, through the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, to honestly look at your life. Honestly look at your life. And then acknowledge your sin. And if you can do that, if you can get to that point, and that's the first place you've got to get to, you've got to acknowledge your sin. And if you can acknowledge your sin, then you've got to recognize that you're a slave to it. You can't get away from it. Jesus said in John 8:34, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." And so in truth to you, you are a slave to your sin, and you need deliverance from it. Mm-hmm. And without blood, there can be no forgiveness for your sin. And so this night, as described in Exodus chapter 12, this night of Passover and the beginning of their departure from bondage in Egypt, it was going to be such a momentous occasion that God used it to totally reorient their life. As we mentioned early on, this night, by killing the lamb without blemish and applying its blood on the doorposts of their homes, Israel was in effect getting a fresh start in life. Similar to the Israelites, you can get a fresh start in your life this morning by what the Bible describes as being born again. Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3:3, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So how do we get this fresh start in our life? How can we get reoriented? How can we be born again? Well, let me just answer that by relating a story that I saw this week. The story goes like this. There's this prominent soap manufacturer and a Christian, and they were once walking down a city street as the Christian was explaining the gospel to this businessman. But the businessman objected, and he said to the Christian, "What if you say is true? Why is there so much evil in the world?" And the Christian began struggling with how to answer that question when he saw a little boy sitting on the curb, and this little boy's face and his hands and his clothes were just filthy dirty. And the Christian asked the businessman, "I thought that you manufactured soap." And the man said, "I do." "If that is so, why is this boy so dirty?" the Christian asked him. The businessman replied, "Because soap must be applied." Mm-hmm. "Exactly," said the Christian. "The work of Christ on the cross must be applied."
Amen.
It must be applied to your life. Just as the Israelites applied the blood of the Lamb on the doorposts of their homes to be saved from the wrath of God to come, we must also apply the blood of Jesus to the doorposts of our heart to be saved from the wrath of God to come. And how do we do that? Well, just as the Israelites did, by simple faith. By simple faith, they took that blood and put it over the doorways of their homes. By trusting in Jesus as our Passover lamb, by putting our faith simply in Him. By trusting in Him as the one who shed His pure and precious blood on the cross. And when you trust in Jesus as your Passover lamb, His blood will cover your soul.
Mm-hmm.
So that God's judgment, when He sees the blood, as He told the Israelites, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." And so today is the day to apply the blood of Jesus to your life and be saved from God's coming judgment. John 3:36 says, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Today is Palm Sunday, the day the New Testament church has traditionally celebrated as the day Jesus triumphantly entered Jerusalem and was hailed as king. And yet tragically, but thankfully, in just a few short days, he will be crucified as our Passover lamb. This truth is the foundation of our faith. Its magnitude is still sending shockwaves around the world. And so I would just beseech you and ask you, don't let this week pass by without thinking about our Passover lamb. God's best given to us. And so what is that going to mean for you? As Paul said to the Corinthians, "For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us." Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Well, thank you, Lord Jesus, for being our Passover lamb, for being sacrificed for us on the altar of your cross, and that through the shedding of your blood, as we simply trust in you, that your blood would cover us and make atonement for our souls. And I pray for those who are here this morning or watching that have not come under the covering of Christ's blood. I beseech you this morning to put your trust in him. Come under his blood and be saved from the wrath of God. You can do that by just simply praying to Jesus and believing in him. I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.